Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Last week, we looked at the ascension of Jesus and how he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ruling and reigning over all of the cosmos. And we talked about how one of the way that he accomplished this is through his people, right? So he has started his ministry. He has died, risen from the grave, and now he accomplishes this through us. And so we hear that and we're like, great, and we're motivated. Our neighbors are supposed to see the reign of Jesus through us. But how do we do that? We're kind of left, I don't know if you've ever had a job where you've had to been to do some kind of certain task and they send you to it without any kind of training, and the dauntingness of that. I used to work at Starbucks and I'd have to train baristas, and I would train them, get them ready, and then they'd be their first day and they would just have these like deer in the headlights, like, you mean I've got to do all this fast? And they're always terrified when it comes to the making of the drinks and stuff. And then but they never had to do it alone, right? So whenever it was their first few days on the bar making the drinks, I was always there with them. And there's a lot of holes in this analogy, but we kind of get that because that was the ascension. Today we talk about Pentecost, okay? We talk about the birthday of the church. It's a celebrated day where God's presence comes and he fills his people and is the birth of the church. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God had creation as it was intended. We've talked about this before. It was God's presence with God's people in God's place. Then we see the fall and all of this is lost. But God has a plan to bring it all back together. So he sets up a series of covenants, right? You think Noah, Moses, Abraham, you have all these covenants. And these covenants are all archetypes reestablishing God's dwelling, God's presence with his people in his place. Think about Noah, he's one man. Abraham is one family. And Moses is one nation. You see the chosen family, the chosen nation. Think about the promised land. Think about the Ten Commandments. Think about the tabernacle and later the temple. It's all this movement of God's presence with God's people in God's place. But it's all pointing towards when Jesus comes and this all is initiated through him. And whenever God's presence in the Old Testament is in one of these sacred places, it has almost always been set aside, made holy through some kind of event or tradition or circumstance. And they do all these rituals to make the space holy. And then there's a moment where there's a cloud or a rushing wind and almost always fire. And all of this always symbolizes God's presence on his creation with his people. On Mount Sinai, Moses surrounded by the fire glory cloud. In Exodus 40 with the tabernacle. In 1 Kings 8 with the temple. And thrown above the cherubim with Adam and Eve when they're cast out of the garden. We see wind and fire. These are hallmarks of God's indwelling of sanctified places. They're all signposts pointing to the fact that God desires to dwell with his creation. Then we get to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter today, so I'm going to read a little bit and kind of skip through here and there, starting with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a violent rushing wind came in from heaven and filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Skip down to verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all the residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke." Let me skip down to verse 22. It says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." And then he gets to the end of this sermon. And it says, when they heard, this is verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said, "Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then we see at the end of in verse 41, it says that those who accepted this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. In Acts chapter 2, we see the disciples, not just the 12 apostles. I think sometimes we read this and we think it's just the 12, but we see that through Jesus' ministry, there's a time where there's 72 of them. We even see the number of 120, and it says the disciples. So this is at least 120. Okay, we've got this number gathered in this room, waiting and praying, as we saw last week with verse in chapter 1. They're waiting and praying, and all of a sudden, what do we see? A violent, rushing wind. Tongues of fire. What is happening here? It is the hallmark signs of the presence of God coming to dwell in sanctified places. Just like we saw in all those places in the Old Testament, now we see it in the present. Jesus has died, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended. By his wounds, we are healed. We are purified by the blood of the spotless Lamb. And now that we who place our faith in him have been sanctified and made holy, God's presence comes and he doesn't hover, he dwells in his creation. In this moment, we see all throughout the Old Testament when God's presence is it's isolated to these one places. It's in the tabernacle. It's in the temple. Now it invades the hearts of God's people through the new covenant, and it can go to the ends of the earth. God's presence with his people. It's almost too much to handle. The same power that covers the mountain with the fire glory cloud, the same power that hovered over the cherubim like thunder and lightning, the same powerful wind that turned the chaotic waters into beautiful creation in Genesis 1, the same wind that parted the Red Sea is now in you. This is how we fulfill our calling to be God's agents and to rule over his creation. This is how your world experiences the reign of King Jesus, because he has placed his presence. He is tabernacling. He is dwelling in our hearts. So when we look at this text in Acts chapter 2, we can see some hallmark moments of God's power and God's move through his people. And these moments you see not just here in Pentecost, but anytime there's a great move of God, whether it's a move of God in a conversation with a neighbor, or whether it's something like revival and a great awakening. There's these moments, and there's tons of them in this text. At one point, I had 12. Okay, it's not a 12-point message. All right, I've narrowed it down to 3. And it kind of brings in some of those other ones. But there's all kinds of moments in this passage. Just go read it. Read it like it's a book, a novel, and look at the story and look at all the ways it plays out, all the ways you see God moving. But for me, I think there's three things that I want to point out this morning. The first one is this: when God is moving in a powerful way amongst his people, it is almost always extraordinary power in ordinary people. Extraordinary power in ordinary people. The disciples, we kind of elevate them, right? We think, oh man, because we see all the great things they do, we see how when Jesus sent out the 72, they were doing all the same things that Jesus did. We see Paul and Peter, we see these guys doing miracles. We kind of elevate them to this big status. But the disciples were everyday people. They had everyday jobs. They simply followed Jesus. And we have this temptation that when we seek the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we oftentimes relegate it to a certain time, like Sunday morning, like at church. We know we're going, and that's going to be our God moment of the week. So we'll pray, Holy Spirit, meet with us. But we pray it about Sunday morning only. And we pray that, you know, Lord, that you would anoint the worship team as they lead us, or that you would anoint the pastor. I'm not saying this is a bad thing. Please pray for whoever's preaching, okay? And pray whoever's leading in music. But the Holy Spirit's power is not designated for church leaders. It's not designated for church time. It is ordinary people in ordinary places. We see that there are 3,000 people added to their number. 3,000 people who received the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people that we know absolutely nothing about. We don't know their names. We don't know their vocation. We don't know their marital status. We don't know what kind of skills and giftings they have. We just know that they're normal, everyday people who will eventually scatter and take this message of Jesus Christ, risen and paid for our sins, to the ends of the earth. Ordinary people in ordinary places. The power of God is not reserved for pastors and evangelists, the ones that we think have the big roles. It is for ordinary people. Every day, it says they all came together. We talked about this. All of them. It's not just the 12 that get to speak the different languages. It's men, it's women, it's young, it's old, it's different ethnicities. There's at least 120 of them. They're all given this moment where they're able to go and speak in different languages. It's not just Peter. In fact, when Peter stands up to preach, he quotes the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, and it says that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on who? All people. All people. Your sons, daughters, young men, they will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I'll even pour out my Spirit on servants. He's talking about slaves, the lowest class of people there are. Even the men and women slaves will receive my Spirit. He has no biases. It is everybody. Church, this is you and I. It's in our circles. It's conversations with our neighbors, prayer with a coworker, proclaiming Jesus at the gym. Everywhere you go in those ordinary moments, the Holy Spirit will empower you to make a difference in the lives of those around you. A couple of years ago, we did a series on evangelism, and I talked about how I began praying that God would just be in ordinary conversations for me, and how almost always I would not like try to take the conversation into the faith realm, but it would go there. People would ask questions, or somebody else would start talking about it, and we would bring it up. And this happened with my barber. And so we kind of had a faith conversation, and I would go back every month and hang out, talk with him for like an hour and a half that I'm in the chair, okay? And we'd talk. Sometimes we would talk about faith. Sometimes we would talk about sports. Sometimes we would talk about hobbies. There was no like extraordinary thing about it, just ordinary conversation. Little did I know that a few months after that, he actually started attending another church. And it was through ordinary conversations with me, with other barbers in the shop, other customer or other people he was cutting their hair outside of the shop. All of these ordinary conversations led him to take steps to go into the church, where he experienced an incredible transformation. And it all stemmed from ordinary conversations. And we're in there and we're talking. He's kind of telling me about this, and we start having these conversations. He's telling me about his transformation. I'm telling him about some transformations I've been through. And we're like talking about how awesome and great Jesus is and how we've been changed. And there's a kind of a lull in the conversation, in this moment when like all the clippers stop and the shop is just silent. And I realized in that moment that me and him are just talking about what God's done for us. And there's probably 3 people getting haircuts, probably 7 people in the whole building. Every one of them are glued in on our conversation, listening in, receiving the gospel, receiving the good news of Jesus. And we weren't even talking to them. We were just having a conversation, didn't even realize it, but they were all listening in because the Holy Spirit had drawn them to that moment. An ordinary moment with extraordinary power. Even a gentleman got up from his haircut when he was done. He approached us and began talking about faith and asking questions himself just because he listened in to the conversation. God doesn't need the big lights, doesn't need the fog machine. He doesn't need us to try to orchestrate the perfect magic moment. He doesn't need us to have the right sales pitch to get our neighbor to realize that following Jesus is awesome. He simply needs us to follow him. He uses ordinary people and ordinary moments to show his extraordinary power. It's not some big church service or eloquent thought-out sermon. It is just extraordinary moves of God in ordinary people. That is you. And how do we see this happen? The second thing we see is we see that they are listening to the word of God. That we saw last week in Acts 1 that they are waiting for God to move. They're not acting in their own strength. They're not trying to manufacture a move of God by placing people in the crowd. They're not burning themselves out to create that perfect magic moment. They are waiting for God to move. And then they begin to speak in different tongues. How does it say they did it? As the Spirit enabled them. They were waiting on God, and when God began to move, they obeyed. They were listening for him, waiting for him. God still speaks today. And this part here was not originally in my notes, but I felt God speak to me in a dream, which is weird, okay? It's not a normal way that he talks to me, but Friday night, I had a dream, and it was telling me to put this in here. So I don't know if this is for one of you, or maybe somebody's going to listen to it, or maybe I'm crazy. But talking about how God speaks and the word that he uses. Because what we see is Peter stands up, he preaches this sermon, and the first thing he does is he goes to the written word of God. He goes to scripture. Almost word for word, he quotes Joel. This is a scroll. This is the Old Testament. This is the Bible that they read. Okay, they didn't have the New Testament yet. This is their Bible. And Peter stands up and he quotes it word for word. This is the most concrete way that God speaks to us today, is through his written word. Even Jesus, before he ascends, he's on the road to Emmaus with 2 disciples. He doesn't give them some kind of new powerful insight, new theology. He simply unpacks scripture. The people, whenever there's a move of God, it's people who love this book. They can't get enough of this book. It is about God's written word that we have. It's been preserved for thousands of years. In fact, this is, okay, the Old Testament, Dead Sea Scrolls. This is, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of these. It's the oldest text that we have, and it was found relatively recently in history. Like, we had our Bible, we had the things we have. Then they find these scrolls that are really old, and it matches almost perfectly with what we have. The only difference is like spelling differences and stuff. So it's like this really big confirmation that the words we read today match that. Well, they have new ways of dating it, and they actually found fragments of these scrolls that are even older than they originally thought. We're talking like 2,800 years old. And it matches the words we have today. The word of God, the written word of God, preserved for thousands of years. So often, like, man, I just wish I could hear from God. And we have our Bibles laying on the table or in a drawer or in our phone. All we have to do is open it up and read his word, and we can hear the written word of God. God's people, they will devour this book. They will study it. They will memorize it. They will read it together. They will read it alone. God still speaks, and he speaks through his written word. It becomes the lens in which we see everything else. So when we have God also, and this is, he also speaks through spoken word by prompting us, nudging us, maybe even audibly speaking to us. But we test these things through his word. He will give you a nudge, a word. He'll give you discernment. He'll give you a prompting. And these things are moments that we should obey and listen. When God speaks, it's not exactly from his text, but it'd be maybe a feeling you get, a guidance. Maybe a neighbor will give you a word that God's given them. God speaks in this way. And we test that by his written word. But what I've seen happen, this is the part I dreamed about. What I've seen happen is the church kind of falls into two categories. You're a written word church. We stand, the Bible is what we go to. It's all about there. It's all about the text. It's all about, and then you have these spoken word churches. And it's all about the move of God, freedom in the spirit, no organization. This is speaking in tongues and running around the building and all this freedom in the spirit. And then you've got this, no, we're just going to be anchored in the word. And there's no middle ground. But the truth is, whenever we see a powerful move of God, we see both. Peter unpacked the text. He read the word. And then he got up and he said, okay, this word from Joel, oh, and all of the experiences you're having in life, they point to Jesus. He got up and spoke from his heart. He unpacked what was in the text, but he also unpacked what was happening in the culture. It wasn't just the written word. It was the word on his heart. And it wasn't his heart. It was God's heart that he was speaking. It's a both and. If we're going to be a people that experiences a move of God, we have to understand, read, memorize, know the written word. But we also have to listen and obey when the Holy Spirit tells us to jump. We must listen and jump. There are times where God is going to do mighty works, but it requires the obedience of his people to take holy risk and do what he says. He speaks through his written word and through his spoken word, and we must listen to both. People experiencing a move of God are ordinary people in ordinary places who are listening to the spoken word of God and the written word of God. And the last thing we see is that whenever there is revival, whenever there is a move of God, it is always marked by repentance. Peter gets up and he preaches the written word, the spoken word, and then the people begin to feel God stirring in their hearts. They're like, God is on the move. What do we do with this? Like, I feel it. I feel the presence of God. I know what's happening. Brothers, how do we respond? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance always marks, revival is always marked by repentance. This is something that we see, maybe I see it more being in religious circles, like at pastors' gatherings, conferences, especially when I was in college. There's always this talk about how we want revival. But the problem is that we want revival because we think of all the life change that happens after it's over. We think about all the good feelings we have while it's going on. But we forget to realize that it doesn't come without a cost. That revival always requires repentance. This is our true worship. That's what Romans 12:1 tells us. God does not move in his people and let them remain old creation. That's what we see. God, Paul says we are made new. The church is this the foretaste of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. It's a little hallmark of new creation. So when the Spirit moves, he doesn't let us remain old creation. He makes us new. And this starts with grace that penetrates the darkness of our hearts. It starts with that grace, and then it leads us to sacrifice, surrender, and repentance. So many Christians think they're ready for revival, but revival, a true move of God, will not happen without the laying down of our lives. We talked about how Jesus ascending brings about worship in our lives last week, and Romans 12 tells us what that worship looks like. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. In light of the mercies of God, in light of the grace that you have felt when the word is spoken, in light of that grace that you felt in ordinary moments, when God is speaking and you listen and you hear, that is him stirring your spirit. In light of that, your response is to lay down your life as a living sacrifice. It is surrender and repentance. We offer ourselves to him. This is what revival looks like. We sing about it this morning. We want God's presence. But if we truly want God's presence in this place, it will come with the cost of laying down our lives. It will come with the cost of repentance. This is what it means to make Jesus Lord. It means tearing down all the other lords in your life. Thomas Merton says it like this: it is dangerous to pray for the Holy Spirit to guide you because the Holy Spirit teaches you to die. Let me say that again. It is dangerous to pray that the Holy Spirit would guide you because the Holy Spirit teaches you to die. When the Holy Spirit invades our life, he begins the process of new creation, and the old us must die. Revival, a powerful move of God, will be accompanied by repentance, laying down our lives and being made new. And this is a cost. So I want to close this morning by telling you about the Hebrides Revival. The Hebrides is a group of islands that are off of Scotland. And there was an incredible documented move of God, a revival that hit these islands in the late 1940s, early 1950s. It was 1949, the World War II had ended and it had cost this island much. There was much trauma that came from that experience, and the island was just absolutely in dismay and distraught and in a terrible place. And there was two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith, who were moved and heartbroken at the state of their island. So at the ages of 84 and 82, one was blind, the other one had crippling arthritis. What are they supposed to do at that age and that time? How are they supposed to make a difference? They did the only thing they knew how to do. They began to pray and wait on God. They began regularly praying in their little cottage and eventually moving to their barn. And then one evening, Peggy had a dream that revival was coming. So she began telling others in the church about this, and they had some of the church leaders begin to feel this same kind of move of God stirring. Something's going to happen. They don't know what. So they began to meet for 3 nights a week in the barn, and they would pray for months. Notice again, they're waiting and praying, not trying to manufacture anything, just waiting on God, knowing that there's a call for revival and they can feel that it's near. Then a few months of praying, 3 nights a week, they're in the barn and it's almost time for them to end their prayer meeting. And one of the young deacons stands up and he says, I feel led to read Psalm 24. And this is what he reads. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully. So he reads this psalm and he looks at the group and he challenges them. He says that they're in the barn. He said that they need to pray to be clean before God. He called them to repentance. And it says in that moment, in that night around 4 a.m., the Spirit began to move. His awesome presence swept over them. At 4 in the morning, a few people praying in a barn when it's cold. And God began to stir. They felt the lead to call this traveling pastor, Duncan Campbell, and come and lead some meetings on their island. They contacted him. He's unable to attend. He's got prior engagements. He's been traveling. He's exhausted. He's not going to be able to be there. God had other plans. All right. He moved things, changed things, and intervened to change Duncan's plans and commitments. And within 2 weeks, he was there on the island. Despite being exhausted from travel, he began leading a gathering. As he approached the church for his first meeting, it was already packed with people who were on the ground crying out to God in repentance before the service ever even began. As people have gone in to try to research, they can't find who started inviting people. They have no record of advertisements, of flyers or mailings going out. It was simply God moving and stirring the hearts of the people on this island, thanks to the prayer beginning with these two older ladies. That meeting, that first meeting, lasted late into the night. And as Campbell prepared to leave, another young man came running up and cried out, or another man cried out, "Oh God, you made a promise to pour water on the thirsty and flood the dry grounds, and you are not doing it. What a bold prayer. He prays this prayer, and when he says that, the Spirit fell mightily and the church service picked back up. Campbell didn't get to leave. They continued worshiping and praying and repenting until the early hours of the morning. Campbell described it like this: God was beginning to move. The heavens were opening. We were there on our faces before God. 3 o'clock in the morning came and God swept in. About a dozen men and women lay prostrate on the floor, speechless. Something had happened. We knew that forces of darkness were going to be driven back and that men and women were going to be delivered. We left that cottage at 3 a.m. to discover more women, more men seeking God. I walked along the country road and found 3 men on their faces crying out to God for mercy. There was light in every home. No one seemed to think of sleep. There's another story from that time was as they were beginning to wrap up a meeting, a person runs up and says there's a crowd outside of the police station and they are spiritually distraught. As a person goes to there to see what's going on, to pray with them, they see a crowd of people laying on the ground outside of the police station. God just began to move and they had no other option but to get on their faces and repent. People who had no affiliation with the church, no affiliation with these ladies who had been praying, they were just driving down the road, walking. Some of them were in a peat stack. I don't even know what that is. But there were people there repenting because God was on this island and he was moving in a mighty way. And as I tell the story, as you read the stories from this moment, you see all of these things. You see the hallmark of these movements. God's people repenting. God's people listening to the written and spoken word. Ordinary people experiencing extraordinary power from God. This is what revival looks like. This is what a move of God looks like. We see it at Pentecost, we see it in the Hebrides, we see it in the Great Awakenings, we see it in a conversation with the neighbor. It doesn't have to be some big giant movie. Wherever God's people are at, whatever places they find themselves, God is about making his name known and making his people holy. And we see it break out. This is the church advancing the kingdom of God. Ordinary people in ordinary places. Listening to the written and spoken word of God, repenting and obeying. Does this mark how we are living? Does this mark how we gather? Do we have the hallmark moments of God moving in a mighty way? Let's pray. Lord, my prayer.